Advanced Math Division of Yeshiva University, and served as assistant rabbi at the Fifth Avenue Synagogue. In addition, Rosh Taragin currently teaches at the Midrash for Women of Yeshiva Har Tzion in Migdal Oz in Gush Etzion. He's the author of an internet shiur entitled Talmudic Methodology with over 5,000 subscribers, and authors an audio shiur for Ki Misyon Tetzei Torah, the Torah podcast entitled Redemptive Sketches, which is short Hebrew Torah related to the Parsha of the Week. You can also follow him on Twitter. So without further
ado. Sounds like a speaker needs an introduction. That's an introduction that needs no speaker. Good night. Good night, everyone. Have a good night. The sheets are coming, right? It's just I want to plan accordingly. So it's my fault the sheets didn't arrive in time, so fully to blame. Thank you. First of all, this is a homey crowd, so it's easy to work with. Okay. All I want is I want it to be like this. God, Redskins, and Tarragon Pride. So as long as it's that order, we're not looking to be anything more. But seriously, thank you, Jennifer, and thank you, the sponsors. And it's just a simcha for me to dance with Joey and the whole Silver Spring contingent, Leswick and Yerushalayim, and to come back and visit here, see so many familiar faces, and to share some Torah. So thank you for inviting me. Thank you for coming on a Thursday night, which is obviously a very busy night. So for most of us, today was, and I've been in too many cities, so I apologize, December 7th, a day that lives in infamy. But for many, many Jews, today was Rosh Hashanah. That's how they refer to it.
The Rosh Hashanah is Yud-Heskislev.
I'm sorry?
It's Yud-Heskislev.
And it's seen as the day that was the Rosh Hashanah of Chassidus. Because in 1798, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, was imprisoned by the students of the Vilna Gaon, who cooked up a conspiracy that he was committing treason because he was basically sending Stakamani from Russia to Jews in Palestine. Palestine being under the dominion of the Turks and Russia being the sworn enemy, so they cooked up charges of treason. He was in jail for 53 days, is not clear. And Hasidim saw this as a trial in heaven as to whether God wanted Hasidus to entrench itself in the Jewish experience and in the Jewish population. It's called in Hebrew Kitruk, that they were being prosecuted in Shemayim. And the liberation happened in Yurtes Kislev, the emancipation from jail, ironically, 29th of November, so that's an interesting coincidence, November 29th, 1798. And Hasidim see this, not just Lubavitch Hasidim, but all Hasidim see this as the final affirmation in heaven that Hasidus should take root and impact Jewish history and Jewish evolution. I think for most of us in this room, that whole world seems very foreign at best, peculiar, odd, incomprehensible. And I want to take the opportunity this evening, on the night after so many Hasidim around the world have celebrated their Rosh Hashanah, try to give you a taste of a very deep pool of ideas. Our eyes immediately rivet upon the furry hats and the long black frocks and the mikveh dipping and the tuna fish touching, and somehow it's evolved into a way that we find very abrasive and very disorienting. It's a very deep reservoir of ideas. And in particular, you'd be shocked to discover how relevant these ideas are for a national religious community, and a Zionist community which we belong to. So tonight's lecture is an attempt to pull off two. Thank you, Reverend. Thank you. Attempt to pull off. I think it'll take just a moment to hand out sheets. Is an attempt to, on the one end, provide a taster, an exposure to the world of Hasidus for non-Hasidim. It's deeply influenced my life. I may not appear as a Hasid, but I think about it often, and I shape my identity based on some very deep ideas which it introduced. I think that it redeemed Jewry in very dramatic fashion. And in particular, to sketch the relevance, I think I need one of those, to sketch the relevance of Hasidus, sketch the relevance of Hasidus to Zionism and the national religious community. Okay, so I'll just take a second till everyone has their sheets. Okay. I want to discuss three primary points this evening. The first being the manner in which Hasidus revitalized, rejuvenated, and also transformed and revised redemptive consciousness. Redemptive consciousness is latent and primary to all Jewish religious identity. One of the four questions we'll all be asked when we ascend to heaven, the Gemara says in Brachos, Daf Chaf Aleph. Shabbos, excuse me, Laman Aleph, when a person ascends to heaven, these are the questions. This is the final exam. You pass it, you pass through. You fail it, who knows? Final exam, were you ethical? Nasata benetata b'emuna. Basis of all religious identity is netzlichkei, common decency, honesty, candor. Second question, did you invest in your family? Asakta b'peria v'ribya, not just bearing children, but nurturing them, investing in them, cultivating. Third question, did you commit time for Torah study, kavavditam l'Torah? The fourth question is, and I'll paraphrase and then I'll articulate the Gemara's concept, did you accept your reality as the perfect reality, or did you live a schizophrenic life? Every Jew has to be a schizophrenic. Living in Kent Mill, living a beautiful life, comfortable, professional, you want to change your world, you embrace your world, Jews aren't escapists, we don't flee from reality. But this is not our reality. Our reality and our narrative exists elsewhere, in a different plane, in a different meadow, in a different land, in a different hemisphere. So a Jew has to live with that almost dichotomous sense of embracing his reality, but anticipating not just a geographical relocation, but a complete alteration of history. To say it bluntly, we pray for a day in which democracy will be replaced by monarchy, where we will wear tefillin all day and we'll slit the throats of bulls in the temple. And that's a vastly different world than the one we inhabit. And even if you round off the edges and you emulsify, there may or may not be korbanos, it's clear that the world that we pray for three times a day will be vastly, vastly different than the world we currently inhabit. So it's for us to live with that almost bifurcated identity. Again, we aren't escapists. We don't flee from our reality. We embrace it, we redeem it, we enhance it, we advance it. But we also dream of a different reality. And that phrase entails the final challenge that Kodesh Baruch Hu will demand of you, Tzipisa L'Yeshua. Did you embrace and accept and concede your reality as the perfect and only one, or did you anticipate a different, the redemptive era? So redemptive consciousness is in no way, shape, or form an innovation of Chassidus. But for most of history, most of exilic history, redemptive consciousness was essentially articulated in two forms. First of all, religious observance. Very often people ask a very elusive phrase, Reshit Tzmichat Gulatenu. You know when Reshit Tzmichat Gulatenu began? The moment the last Jew left Yerushalayim during the destruction of the Mikdash and performed the first mitzvah. The moment the Churban ended, and this long odyssey of return began, every tefillin, every tehillim, every mikvah, every mitzvah, every matzah, it's an aggregate leading towards redemption. We believe that 1948 was a quantum leap forward. So the graph, jagged. And those who don't see this as a divine interdiction view the graph as continuous. Another mitzvah, another nafgemara, another chesed. So ritual, fidelity, faith contributes to redemption. And of course, redemptive imagination. The world may seem dark, conditions of futility, frustration, but I believe that Hashem will intercede and refashion the landscape of the world. So that was redemptive consciousness. Chassidus is based on Kabbalah. And I'll try as best I can to try to articulate, it's not a shiur about Kabbalah. An attempt to refashion Kabbalah for the commoner, which is a very, very ambitious project. But Kabbalah is much more activist in its redemptive stance, even before Chassidus. So, for example, Mekubalim would get up at midnight, every night, and for them it really was getting up. And when I say get up at midnight, you say the next hour. They went to sleep at 5 in the afternoon when it got dark. Their whole time was shifted, they didn't have electricity. So they're awakened at midnight to mourn for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and to recite certain passages known as Tikkun Chatzos. Tikkun Chatzos is a Kabbalistic manner of activating. It doesn't cast man as an active author of redemption, but certainly it advances the agenda. It introduces prayer as a laser targeted for redemption rather than incorporating redemption into the overall litany menu of health and benefits and bracha and one that's right. It's not one of 19, but it's a laser targeted field for redemption. Chassidus adopts and adapts Nesach Sfard. It switches, swaps in Nesach Sfard for Nesach Ashkenaz. If you have a careful eye, Nesach Sfard is a very, very redemptive liturgy. Yiskada v'yiskada shemer haba, v'yamad v'yivrach ruzei, v'yamichmach ruzei, we await Hashem's kingdom. But Sfard adds, v'yatzmach v'yakarnei, v'yikarev keitz meshichei. the redemption should be advanced and the end of time should be accelerated. Or Ugilenu Gula Shlema Meira Laman Shemecha, as an addition to the Bracha Rei, Revi Anyenu Bivarivenu Ugilenu Gula, or as Tzemach David Avdecha Meira Setzmeach Vekarmel Parom Mishu Asecha, we wait for the coming of Mashiach. Kili Shuascha Kivino Kol Hayom, we wait, but Nisach Svar doesn't just wait. Who davens Nisach Svar? Kili Shuascha Kivino Kol Hayom Umitzapim Leishua, we really wait. The double waiting to be Sili Yeshua. So the adaptation on the Sechfar by Chassidus is an attempt to advance through classic techniques and conventions, Tfilos classic, slight alterations to Tfilos. But far beyond that, Chassidus casts man as an active participant in the redemptive narrative, in the redemptive trajectory. And there's a lot of irony here, and I hope to tease out some of the irony. It's a very, very complex issue. But the Baal Shem Tov, early 18th century Polish, Ukrainian founder of Chassidus, attempts a pilgrimage there at Yisrael. He gets stuck in Constantinople, and in Chassidus, it's more vital that you don't make it than you actually arrive in Israel, because that lends drama to the process. If you're caught in the process, and if you don't learn, Kodesh Baruch Hu's choreographing is obviously has other functions in mind, and you haven't arrived yet in Israel. And so this is Prime Talmud, Rabbi Yaakov Yosef of Polnoi, but many of their Talmidim, lesser known figures, ultimately traveled to Israel in the 18th century. Very few Ashkenazic Jews inhabited Israel. Remember, Jews pilgrimage to Jerusalem in the early part of the 18th century. There was a catastrophe. They were expelled from Jerusalem. You weren't allowed to live in Jerusalem as an Ashkenazi Jew until the early part of the 19th century. You had to dress up as a Sephardic Jew because the Ashkenazi community was in deep debt and they were condemned. There was an APB out for an Ashkenazi Jew. So these were students who were pilgrimaging. There was tremendous support and love and encouragement. And then, of course, famously, 1777 was really first Aliyah. I think 1776 is an important day. 1777 is really the first Aliyah. 300 students, Menachem Mendel of Vitebsk, who was then the leading Hasidic rabbi. He relocates with 300 of his followers. I say followers, because not all of them were Hasidic. 100 people joined the ranks, became a motley group, but certainly the energy, the thrust was a Hasidic energy to move to Eretz Yisrael. And then happened the north again. They're not welcome in Jerusalem. Keep in mind, no Ashkenazic Jews are yet welcome in Yerushalayim. But this is the first mass pilgrimage, the first Aliyah, the first Zionist movement. And this is part of Chassidus casting man, not just as a forbearing, expecting, anticipating recipient and beneficiary of redemption, but an active author of redemption. Not just Kielishua, Sakhi, Vino, Kaliyom, and Zapin, and Yeshua, but ultimately taking an active role. And I want to start by reading a very, very Zionistically sounding Tzatzana. So I'll try to describe a very, very interesting and intriguing relationship between Zionism and Hasidus. But in source number, I hope it's here, yeah, source number two, the Tzatzana describes an Ace of Purim. So let's fast forward beyond Hanukkah. But he describes the historical function of Purim. Remember, Purim occurs during that gap, the double gap. It's in the 7-year exile in Babel, but it's in an 18-year gap between when the Mikdash was launched, but its reconstruction was halted, and then it was continued 18 or so years later. So Purim sometimes occurs. The project of rejuvenation has begun, but it's been halted in part by anti-Semitic opponents who opposed Jewish settlement in Israel. Sound familiar? So it's been halted and has to be relaunched, and he sees, legitimately, Purim as providing the moral energy to restart that process. Purim hayahachan l'bay yisheni, hayitzarek liyos, source number two, koach ve'oz l'bnei Yisrael, provides this extra strength. Aydan neis, nidva libam, they achieve moral pride or national energy. V'yachlo l'achzel l'beis ha-mikdash. Okay, that's a classic historic read of Purim. But now his comments are, b'chein efshar, it's prophetic, it's possible, shilas et neis kazeh kodim hagula. One day, it's entirely feasible that we'll once again experience a pre-redemptive miracle. Mm-hmm. That's a great way to phrase Medinas Yisrael. Is this redemptive? Of course not. We're not at our final destination. The it's not only pre-redemptive or contributing, again, it's semantic, but it's providing the type of energy that's led to national rejuvenation, geographic re-landscaping, mass migration. We feel the wheels of history are once again hurtling forward because of the energy provided in 48 and 67. Thank God we're witnessing, hopefully, what seem to be advances on many fronts. So Hasidus has a very endorsing and supportive role of casting man as a contributor to redemption in the classic sense of Kabbalah. But because it draws from Kabbalah, it creates many divergencies or discrepancies between the way we define activist redemption and the way Hasidus defines activist redemption. And that takes a bit of a few steps back about how Kabbalah views our world and, by extension, views redemption. In our world, redemption is a response to fiasco and failure. The Jews were intended to inhabit a land, achieve a certain spiritual experience, and our moral religious betrayal led to our expulsion, desecration of our land, exile. Essentially, redemption is either a rehabilitation of national decline or, quite possibly, in a larger sense, as Rav Lichtenstein would always quote, I forget who he said, treading Adam's dance backward into Gan Eden. Adam fell from Gan Eden, so it's not just a response to our national failure, but to man's moral failure at the dawn of history. So we're redeeming not just our own experience, but we're redeeming all of human welfare. And of course, the overlap between the two is the overlap between our universalist tendencies and our nationalist tendencies in Judaism, which of course is a whole other issue. But in Kabbalah, there's a larger narrative at play. And the larger narrative stems from the great dilemma of our existence. How does an infinite God, who's indescribable, who's unified in a way that's indivisible, everything in our world is divisible, is jetting out into protons and subatomic particles, and everything we know is divisible, but God isn't. God is one. God is a unity. How does that unity transform into multiplicity? We're all different, we're composed of cells, we're composed of conscience, subconscious. How does unity create division? And of course, people didn't grasp that for 2,000 years, hence they assumed paganistic tendencies. If the world is divided, there must be multiple forces, multiple deities. So we pretty much dodge the question. We don't delve into that question. It remains a great mystery. But Kabbalah tries to tackle that question. The question of translating infinity and indivisibility into finitude and divisive or divided reality. And that's the lattice of layers called spheros. Those of you who've been somewhat exposed to Kabbalah, somehow there's almost like a cascading level. Each level, God's infinity becomes a little more finite and God's unity becomes a little bit less unified and finally trickles down. That's like a quick primer for non-Kabbalists. And creation was occasioned by a great failure because God attempted to pour all of his essence into this world. The world couldn't contain it. The world was just not capable of containing it. That fail, that, as we call fail, malfunction, is known in Kabbalah, Shavira Sakela. The receptors meant to absorb God's presence erupted through their inability to contain, and God's presence became scattered. And man's challenge in this world is to collect God's divided presence and create unity. And that's the larger cosmological redemptive challenge. Not just to restore our homelands, rebuild the base on the flesh, to restore our moral fortitude, but to create unity that reflects God. So just as a throwaway, our senses are divided. We hear and smell and see and touch in ways that in no way are integrated. I can hear without touching. And even if I'm hearing and touching, they're separate experiences. But in our Sinai, when we achieve a meta-historical level of interaction, there was a fusion of senses. So we saw lightning, and we saw thunder. At some point, our senses will all merge into a way that's more reflective of a divine experience. So that's just something very palpable for us to literally latch onto in terms of trying to understand this. So getting back to our discussion of redemption, For a chassid who's operating under the terms of Kabbalah, redemption is in no way limited to geography. So, for example, we all laugh at a chassid who davened shacharis at 12 in the afternoon. But if you ask that chassid why you're davening at 12 in the afternoon, he would say, because it's 12 o'clock in Silver Spring. But I'm not davening in Silver Spring, I'm davening in the cosmos. In the cosmos, time is relevant. So in his mind, his prayers inhabit a very different realm. He's engaged in a very different realm of experience. My response would be that's antinomic, because halacha has to be adhered to. But it's a debate. It's not a one-sided conversation. There's substance to this question, and it's a legitimate question. We don't understand most of us even themselves today. Don't engage in that as well. But so once redemption becomes cosmological, so on the one hand, it isn't limited to the land of Israel, or even to the restoration of history. And for example, I quoted a few quotes to try to demonstrate this redemptive interest. Source number one, the purpose of our religious experience, source number one, the Noam HaMelech, he probably wrote the Bible of Hasidus. This is the third generation of the Melech of Lizant. The original Hasidic Rebbeim, they roamed the countryside, they wrote amulets, they provided healing, they were inspirational. So this is the first person, well, one did, but he wrote in such an esoteric fashion, it's almost impossible to understand unless you wrote really versed in Kabbalah. Yaakov Yosef, the Talmud, I own it, but I read two lines and I'm done. You know, another Melech, the Melech of Luzansk, writes an easier, basically, Hasidus to Dami. It's not really, but it's a primer of Hasidus. It's an entry of Hasidus. People visit his grave in Luzansk. Another Melech, in Yikra, about the Seinu Lashem Yisbarachu, Liyachay or Likasher HaOlam. To integrate the entire, in fact, many of you are engaged in cosmological fusion without even knowing it. Because many people, unconsciously or without involuntarily, open their siddur during Sphira, which is the high water mark for cosmological activity because it's 7 to 7 lattice. So during Sphira, many people introduce their Sphira, L'shem Yichud Kutcha Brichu Shchente. I don't, because that's a Hasidic infiltration. Somehow made his way into the Siddurim. Hasidim would recite that before every mitzvah. This mitzvah was intended to create integration in the God's world. And then you hear that famously at the beginning of the 19th century, Dan Bolshein Yehud, he refused to allow it because he saw this as a... So the goal of Hasidus is to... The goal of Hasidus is to introduce this type of integration. And it extends, of course, far beyond geography. And here's the irony. In some ways, geography limits this cosmological agenda. Because if God's presence is scattered across the entire universe, let alone the entire planet, so congregating in Israel may not be the best strategy to collecting God's presence. And hence, Golus may not be a punishment, maybe an opportunity. Which is very provocative. So to see the level of provocation, source number two, the Sfas-Emes, of course, probably one of the most famous Hasidic works, middle 19th century, Ularos Kein Hagolos bin Megrat Alonish Bilvad. This would cause horror for many people. Golos is not a punishment, but it's not incidental. Or, source number four, and Hasidus, again, something that people don't understand. Hasidus, as Kabbalah, is very engaged in letter manipulation in ways that to us seem very frivolous and very artificial, but there's a science to it. So we laugh at their gematria, but letters, first of all, letters represent the perfect model for fusion, the way that fonts, or the way that was parts of letters joined to create full letters, and letters create words, and words create sentences. So there's a fusion effect is symbolized by the conjugation of letters into words and words into sentences. And Lachain, source number four, the Sfas Emes, Sharesh Shein Golos. The word galos is a derivative of his galos, of revelation. Mm-hmm. Now, if there are any etymologists or grammarians, say that's not true. The way we read, and those who have studied diktuk, and again, we're no longer deeply engaged in the world of diktuk, if you travel back 800 years, that's all we're made of time diktuk. That's the big fights about diktuk. Generally, Hebrew words are based on three letters, and galos and gula are in no way. But there's a very, very different scheme in Hasidus. Paro, Oref, so Paro becomes a neck, and So it's a whole different system. It's like Euclidean and Euclidean geometry. The rules are different. So Golos is an exile. Golos is, first of all, the rolling and the ancient history, like Galgal, it's the Galut. So these are some very interesting inversions of Geula, even though they activate and empower the entity part of Geula. And I mentioned before, it extends far, far beyond geographic limitations. Source 5, non-elemental again. Moshe's addressing the Jewish people on the eve of his death. Ha'ino kilo ha'yabaretz Yisrael, though he's not in Israel. It's like he's in Israel. Ki amolem b'kedusha b'devekus kol kach gagol. He's so close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ki ilu ha'yabaretz Yisrael, as if he's in the land of Israel. So Moshe becomes the poster boy for Geula, because he's from Israel. And therefore, you don't have to be in Israel to achieve Geula. So there's that element that geography can diminish or in some way inhibit this cosmological agenda. And then something else happens, and this is what makes Chassidus so modern. This is actually what my thesis about when I wrote a master's. It's not just, you know, remember for us it's geographical and national and historical. Jewish people returning to their homeland, restoring moral welfare for humankind. And Kabbalah elevates it or inflates it to a cosmological level. And then Chassidus and certain modern forms of Chassidus start to internalize it. So redemption is no longer external to land, people, history, or cosmology. It's about self-redemption and redeeming the self. And that's really where Chabad takes over. Chabad establishes a very, very complex correspondence between, it's very deconstructive of human identity. Chabad layers intellect, layers human consciousness and identity in ways that are very pre-modern, very, very advanced. And each element of the human identity corresponds to a different cosmological sphere, and by perfecting, understanding, developing,
I've heard you speak with
a father of a chayal, share that in common. Right, Baruch Hashem, this is a Christ, and we can say that with such pride, and what's chosid is to have, you know, so many parents of Chayal in here. Let's take a moment to appreciate it.
I got two.
I don't know you. Especially this time of year. This time of year, throughout history, Jews were bunkering down, waiting for the pogroms to begin Christmas time. And then waiting 2-3 weeks, and here we are, defending our country, defending ourselves. And, yes, Trump, no Trump. Anyway, so there's an internalization of the redemptive process. So, for example, if you take a look at the Moreniyim, Moreniyim is the 18th century Western. I included some biographies on page 2. Biographies just taken from the Bar Ilan, because most people aren't familiar with the history and the basic timeline. So Moreniyim, source number 6, quotes the Baal Shem Tov, and much of our Baal Shem Tov information is from students. Kimamara Baal Shem Tov, Shetzarech Kol Echad Miyisrael, Letakin Ulahachin Chelek Komas Mashiach, to rebuild Mashiach, Hashayach Lenishmasa. You can't get more internal than that. It's the Mashiach within you, not the Mashiach of history, land, people, or even the Mashiach of a shattered cosmos. So, on the one hand, intellectually, Chassidus takes redemption and recasts it and reformulates it in ways that are somewhat not just different and incongruous, but in some cases antithetical to the way we define redemption. And then what happens, why it's so odd for you to assume affiliation between Chassidus and Zionism, is Chassidus is very supportive. I would say that there are three periods in the timeline of Chassidus' relationship with Zionism. That's how I would say. In the 18th century and early 19th century, strong support. People are moving. Monies are being transferred. Full enthusiasm. In the late 19th century, when it starts to go secular, and I'd say probably 4 periods, when it starts to go secular, it starts to become a movement that's secular, and all these secular movements are ravaging the Jewish community. And there are halachic issues that start to be ornery, like Shemitah, and it's clear that halachic concessions are necessary in order to sustain Jewish people in the homeland. It's a bit of a pullback. It's secular, we have to compromise on kashrus, Shabbos issues. And then, of course, once it becomes really institutionalized, well, Zionist Congress, then much of Hasidus, along with the Haredi world, starts to get that allergy and take a few steps back. And then the final salvo for one branch of Hasidus is the Holocaust, which in Satmar represents God's punishment for Zionism. But that's not representative of Hasidus in general. That's just one branch of Hasidus, and then it goes nuclear. We write Sefer, by Moshe, and essentially our bodies are strewn across the fields of Europe based on the prophecy that in Shir HaShirim, because we're really advanced Gula and promise something which we should be waiting for. But without getting into Satmar and Holocaust, it's secularization and institutionalization, that secularization, that ramps or moderates the appetite that Hasidus has for redemption. But if you are an activist, redemptive person in the early 18th, mid-18th century, you're clearly a Hasid. It's clearly the Hasidus that's fanning the flames, moving people towards both consciousness, actual migration, and an awareness that history is now accelerating to its terminus, and we can be authors, and we can be framing those final chapters. And that's really the first overlap. I mean, this is, of course, our belief is that God expects redemption to be a partnership between the divine interjection, divine tradition, human effort, and serving the army, and building our state, and returning to Rome. And this is really at the core of our belief system of Zionism and religious Zionism. And that was introduced about 150 years before Herzl. Not by Hasidus recasting Kabbalah in a modern context. And again, you have to appreciate the role of Hasidus in general, and in this aspect in particular, by the period it evolved in. I think one of the saddest periods in Jewish history was probably the late 17th century and early 18th century, post-Sabbateanism. Shabtai Tzvi raised expectations. At least a third, possibly half of the Jewish population sells off their possessions, pilgrimages to Israel. He's the fraud, he's proved to be a fraud. Mass dejection, internecine struggle, aftershocks, Frankist movements, witch hunts, the Chacham Tzvi, Yaakov Emden, is chasing down Yonis Haibashitz. Chaos. We can withstand foreign foes. When you have a backbone, think of your own lives, right? Think of your own homes. When you have harmony and peace and getting along with your family and your spouse and everything, you're able to face the world. It's when internally you feel broken, and internally, then you can't even go to the supermarket. You get angry because they charge you 5 cents extra. So it's these periods when we struggle inside. Maybe I thought of it because there's a more fiber of it. And unfortunately, the post-Hanukkah period all disintegrated into chaos and civil war and hostility. And those have been really sad periods in Jewish history. It's a very sad period. It's like an economic depression across Eastern Europe, and the Jews suffered as always at the bottom of the food chain. The Jews had a paragovernmental agency called the Arba, the Vat Arba Retzos, that was dismantled. It's a very, very difficult period, and very dark. And Hasidus restored some of that optimism, and I'll discuss that a little bit later. But it's a perfect vacuum in which to infuse redemptive excitement. Because we all believe that redemption will be preceded by some, at least if we don't merit an easier route to redemption, it'll probably be preceded by some chaotic or challenging journey. So that's the first. The second point of overlap between Hasidus and modern Zionism is the role of the other and the role of the folk. Ideally, Jews are meant to maintain their faith, adhere to all the mitzvahs, practice religion, the whole nine yards. Baruch Hashem, everyone in this room, before you're here. How do you treat people who have fallen off the grid? People who are failures. People who are not in any way, shape, or form defined in others. Just when someone forgets to fill in and misses Yukon Parker. But somehow, religious malfunction, religious failure. So the classic approach is, of course, disdain, contempt, exclusion, rebuke, extending a hand towards return and tshuva. Essentially, the other, with a capital O. Essentially, there's an attitude and a stance of exclusion. That's a foreign, that's a traitor, defector, failure. We'll try our best to reclaim and rehabilitate. Hasidus introduces a very, very audacious notion of inclusion. Every Jew as a deep-seated, inalienable piece, an element of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we used to. Any failure, no matter how dramatic, no matter how comprehensive, it's just extrinsic. It's not internal. It's not reflective. It's incidental. That person is still a Jew. The person is still included. Ideas which sound very familiar to us, but this is very, very innovative for the 18th century. Excuse me. So in honor of Yutes Kislev, let's at least read part of the Tanya. Tanya is referred to as Tanya because that's the first word we say about Tanya. Quote from Bryson. First of Baba Rebbe, middle of the 18th century. Probably the most famous phrase of the entire Tanya. Tanya, source number 7. Describing the difference between a higher, let's say higher, but a higher plane of identity that a Jew possesses. We all believe that God imbues us with divine elements, divine spirit, divine reflection, and so on the whole kin. But for the Tanya, it's more. Nefesh Hashenis be Yisrael. Here it is. Even if you're not a chassid, here's your chance to know the four most famous lines in all of chassidus. I should say a little differently. If you really want to get into the club, when you come to the tish, don't say, I'm here to study chassidut. So, oh yeah, here's the mizrachim, they're coming on the field trip to look at the animals in the cage. Don't say that, right? Or I want to study chassidus, even that. The real insiders, if you really want in, you say, I'm here to study, you gotta swallow the ches. I'm here to study chassidus. Right, chassidus. And the ches and the samach have to merge, then the doors fling open, and you're sitting, it's like open sesame. And you're sitting right up front row seat, as if you're watching The Wizards, front row seat, open court. And the chassidus, you're in. If that fails, then just go and say the following four words. Every yid has a, you gotta say it the following way. You have to say it, pause, and you gotta make a fist. Nefesh Eloka Mimal Mamish. You can't say the word mamish separately. I've heard real Abamish, they're very mocked on this. Hashem implanted a part of his essence in each and every Jew. Now, let's ignore the universalist issues right now. Based on Pesukim Vayipach Be'apav Nishmas Chayim, which ironically stated about Adam, not about Jews, but that's an interesting adaptation. Vayipach, everyone's still looking at me, you won't hear it otherwise. When I speak to you, there's a level of communication and interaction, but there's a level of interaction that's deeper than speech. You ready? I brush my teeth. That's a conveyance that's even deeper. Breath, lungs. Vayipach ve'apav, nishmas chayim. God breathed into human beings. And once God breathes into, in this case, Jews, that's it. That can't become tarnished. That can't become altered. And any sin, as traumatic and as flagrant, and as criminals that they seem, it's all just externals. It's all just the shell. Source number 8, Hashem Yishmorel, 19th century. Hine Yisrael bi'etzem hein tovim. Etzem means inherently, intrinsically. V'yachetu b'mikra. It's just casual, incidental, strange, not integrated. Comparison, Mamazia Domer, Lemon, the creek in the bottom, source 9. A gem falls into the sand and gets soil. Has the gem been altered? Has its luster been affected? Just kind of rest better. Now, you don't see this. And this is a major, major tragedy in my mind. Because when I say the word chassidus, you think exclusion, insularity. That's all post-Holocaust. That's all in response to the manner in which Hasidim suffered disproportionately than the Holocaust. However we suffered, they suffered disproportionately. Lavish Hasidim. And there was a recoiling and a retraction. It was a combination of the accelerating world of modernity, that started to be especially the assault of the Hasidic world, and of course, Nazism, there was a merging of two foes into this great O, the other. And the other became very dangerous and threatening. And in response, it's put on the fur hats, the strimlach, retreat into our world, rebuild our people. Everything external to our world is threatening. That's not Chassidus, or that's post-Holocaust. That's not the DNA of Chassidus. The only branch of Chassidus you still sense this in was Chabad. But that's reflected in the characteristic of all Chassidus. It's just Chabad has been able, because of their leadership, and that's true of the grieving of the less effective, a little more easterly. Most of Chassidus was pitched in Romania, Poland, and more in Ukraine, closer to Russia. And of course, the leadership of the Rebbe. Not just the Rebbe, their entire leadership procession was much more continuous and much more robust. When Rav Amital formed the yeshiva, so many people in this room have been part of or identified it, when it was 49 years ago, it's an incredible question. It's an incredible story. We can launch our wisdom about the yeshiva, that we're not going to raise, we launch our 50th, you know, Jewish institutions, 50 years, like 5 years. So we're starting our 50th year celebration. We'll see you in 2022 when we meet. So we're starting our 50th, I'm sure they'll come here at some point. Don't worry, you guys are above the hook. So starting the 50th year celebration. There's all these incredible stories about how when you start a yeshiva and all the rabbis in the Tibnair were telling the boys, don't attend the yeshiva, go to the regular yeshiva, it's Panovich. Everyone knew that the two top boys, and those two top boys would come to the yeshiva, and everyone would follow. Who were the two top boys? Yaakov Medan and Eliyahu Blumenzweig. Yaakov Medan is the yeshiva, of course, Eliyahu Blumenzweig is the yeshiva, Yuchan, another leading yeshiva. Those were the two boys that were targeting that you're in the recruitment mission. They're heading for sure. Anyway, so the students asked Rav Amital in a parlor meeting, why should we come to your yeshiva? What makes your yeshiva different than so many yeshivas? So Rav Amital told him the following story that to me always reflected his, why people referred to him as a chassid, how I think he, his vision of yeshiva was, what I as a second generation teacher try to maintain within this yeshiva. So he goes to the chassid, they get his court stealing. And they throw him into jail, and they call the Rebbe. Rebbe comes to the jail cell, comforts him, takes him out, bails him out. A few weeks later, same chassid, chronic, caught once again stealing, tossed into jail, called the Rebbe. The Rebbe comes in, okay, I have my own chronic failures. I'm also a flawed person, takes him out of jail. A few weeks later, same wretched chassid, hand him the cookie jar, toss him into the stony jail, call the Rebbe. The Rebbe comes in, okay, so you're a kleptomaniac, I'm also a different one after another, finally the Rebbe dies. Few months after the Levaya, same chassid, gets caught. Toss him in the jail, call the Rebbe. Rebbe's Shangagang, another world. Okay, call the son, the successor. Son comes in lambasting, you Russia, how dare you betray my father's faith and loyalty? This is how you pay him. You're an insult and an indignity to his memory. Rot in jail for a couple of days. And think about the evil crimes you've committed. And then maybe I'll bail you out. Chassid starts bawling. I don't understand. I'm a Ganav. I'm in Russia. I'm not a Tzaddik. I'm in Russia. He says, you're a good Rebbe for Tzaddikim. But I'm not a Tzaddik. I'm a Russian. And your father, he was a Rebbe for a Shayim. I need your father. So Ramital slammed his fist evidently and said, there are plenty of yeshivas for Tzaddikim. I'm going to open up a yeshiva for a shayim. And the point, I think, is, I never talked about it with him, I think internally, we create these false categories of tzaddikim and rishonim. In reality, we're all tzaddikim sometimes, and rishonim the other time. And it's a part of us, it's not here, it's part of us, it's Russia. And start creating these very artificial, quite frankly, obnoxious definitions. And how do you create a yeshiva that can train future great Talmid Chachamim and also just include people who are just trying as hard as they can to serve a Kodesh Baruch Hu, who may not be the sharpest pencil in the drawer, may not be able to. There's going to be a limit, but to a degree, that's how I see it in my yeshiva in some ways, being a product of the yeshiva world, a little different. The light bulb burns out in the yeshiva world in a sense of exclusion. Either you're in, if you're not in, you're out. If you're out, there's no place for you. And that's led to great success. I know I'm impugning it, but it's just a different approach.
with running the yeshiva.
And that's the legacy of Chassidus,
to create inclusion,
to create roles, to carve out roles for Jews
who have fallen off of the religious high wire, but they're still proud to be.
Does that sound familiar anymore? Roles for Jews are no longer religious.
Well, 6 years ago, I was invited to South Africa to speak at an incredible gathering. It's called the Sinai Indaba. Evidently, in South Africa, in Swahili or Afrikaan or Indaba, it's Indaba, means gathering. So they had a Sinai Indaba, and 2,000 people gathered for a 3 or 4 day kind of study conference.
So at one point, there was a panel between myself and Jonathan Rosenblum, who's a correspondent for the Jerusalem Post. He was meant to represent the Haredi perspective, and I was meant to represent the national religious. And the moderator was the chief rabbi, Warren Goldstein, Warren Goldstein. So I forgot who spoke first, but I think Jonathan spoke first, and he praised the national religious world for 10 minutes. Then I spoke, and I praised the Haredi world for 10 minutes. And Goldstein said, we didn't fly you to South Africa for a love fest. Start attacking, start fighting, start arguing. Well, of course, we didn't take the bait. And he articulated the Haredi position. I'll just paraphrase from my memory. Obviously, I can't do it justice, but 1,800, every Jew is classically Orthodox. 2,000, only a fraction. What has supplanted religion in the minds and imaginations of most Jews? Secular nationalism. Anything which replaces religion is idolatrous. And therefore, unholy, you can't be good. More or less. It's a pretty straight logic. My response was, in my opinion, religion was under siege in the 19th century independent of any Zionist movement. All of our organized religion collapsed, the Age of Reason, Renaissance, modern era, Darwinism, not just that 100-year period, but think of history in 400-year swaths. Renaissance, the Age of Ration, people look back at 1,000 years of feudalism, suffering, religion as the primary culprit, death, associated with the church, associated with religion. History of religion is not a very popular century for organized religion in the 19th century. And as religion collapses, people's identities are shifting. And that's why it's the century of ideologies. All these ideologies are emerging to try to replace religion, capture the imagination. Associated with capitalism and Marxism, communism, socialism, utilitarianism, Darwinism. How do we define ourselves? How do we define our identity? Who are we? Where do we come from? What are we pivoted upon? But what's the most powerful ism in that century? It's nationalism. In the 14th century, or the 17th century, you introduce yourself and say, hi, my name is John, and I'm a Protestant, happen to live in London. Hi, my name is Francois, I'm a Catholic, happen to live in France. But now, in 1850, the sequence is inverted. Hi, my name is Francois, I'm French. I happen to be Catholic, but my name is John, I'm Protestant, I happen to inhabit London. And these skirmishes start flaring. You redefine not just human imagination, but the classic boundaries from the age of monarchy. You redefine the boundaries of Europe based on newfound national identity. And of course, it left to the Great War, World War I, which is the war of nationalism. We define ourselves based on nationhood, not based on monarchs affiliated with religion. So it's the age of nationalism that captures human imagination. And Judaism is under collapse also. We tend to glorify our past as if I was interviewing a student. Forget we are, but he asked me a question. He said, how do you justify the fact we're so fallen, our ancestors are so great, and it's gotten worse? And I looked at him and said, you're right, in some ways we're less than our ancestors, and you know what? In some ways we're better than our ancestors. In the sense of we're in constant decline, and we're divorced, and we're nothing, and they were great. It's wrong. It's historical. It's historical forgery. The fact that we're defending our land and the way that we've rebuilt ourselves, rebuilt our patch yourself on the back. It's like don't always have to look at yourself as a midget. It's like we're fallen people and we're powerless and we glorify the yeshiva world, the great yeshiva world. You know how many boys there were in all the great yeshivas that all of our grandparents told us about? They have all the yeshivas combined at heyday. Pick 1920 as the heyday. Maybe 7,000. There are 6.5 in Mir alone. For every one boy who entered yeshiva, there were 9 who walked the derech. 9 out of 10.
We're in the heyday. It's the very latest movement, the Yeshiva movement. And millions of Jews were slated for historical oblivion. And religion was in no way a matter of maintaining their interest. And in my opinion, God drew a card that he had developed with the dawn of history in his pocket. He created within the Jewish heart the ability to identify with land, people, and history, even independent of ritual. There's something in the Jewish heart that responds to our land, our history, and our peoplehood, even when it doesn't respond to those books, in the Sefer Torah, and the Tefillin, and the Mikvah. There's something deep. Who is the first Zionist, the first person to migrate to Israel? That was a trick question. I won't be asking. You would say Abraham, and you would be wrong, because the first person to take his family and move to Israel is Terach. Right? Terach is Abraham ben Noah, his Lord ben Achiel, his Chalak Hashem, his Shurach Hoshu ben Yerach. He's a paganist. He doesn't just do drugs, he's a pusher. He sells them. He sells the idols. And he feels some joy in this land. Something about this land that draws him. This is godly. This is divine. That God creates within a Jewish heart. And in my opinion, secular Zionism is not a divine miscarriage or historical miscarriage. It's a divine interjection to rescue millions of Jews from historical oblivion. And you've met those Jews, right? The taxi cab driver knows they're not better than the other one. Better than them. Or the falafel salesman who has a picture of the Baba Chareppi and the Baba Sali, and it's just, he's so Jewish. They're so Jewish. And you ask them, why do they serve in the army? Why do they kill themselves and sacrifice? And where do they get, like, I know why Elon, I know why Jacob, I know why. Because it's part of our ideology and living prophecy, and we feel the divine expectation, and it comes cloaked in religion for us. What about everyone else? What about the secular Jews? Why are they there? Why are they all selling creams in malls? Most of them are. Most of them are. Why aren't they still? Because there's something in their minds and in their hearts.
It's very interesting. You're saying that there's a big discussion going on now that all the big movements are modernism, right? Capitalism and socialism was all modernism. We needed something to explain. And now we're living in postmodernism where all those theories have been proven ineffective to move society forward. And especially if you talk to the youth right now, the Jewish youth who, they don't want religion, but they also don't want Zionism, the ones who are living here, right. They want culture or... But how does Hasidism play out with sort of a new understanding that modernism and nationalism is in the past, and now we're moving towards something that's, you know, disregarding them, universalism?
Well, it's a really multi-layered question. I'm referring to, I think the core of your question is not describing a secular Israeli, not necessarily a secular Silver Spring. I think that nationalism is very much alive in Petah Tikva among secular Jews, and you're commenting that maybe amongst youth on these shores, on these continents, without religion, somehow that national fervor is diminished.
And also, just and the also conversations then, going on college campus right now, nationalism is like in the past. Like the whole idea of Zionism as a movement that makes sense no longer makes sense, right. If on college campus people are saying nationalism is anti, you know, we're
just bigoted, and it's
live in postmodernism, there shouldn't be, you know, countries that are for specific people. We should look at things.
Now, the fascinating second layer to your conversation is, in a general sense, can postmodernism be reconciled with religion? Forget nationalism. A very interesting writer who passed away a few years ago, Shagar, and he has done some real groundbreaking work in this area. I think it's worthwhile to get some exposure to that. I don't think that I buy into the complete congruence between the two, but I feel like everything is a composite. I think that our responses and our thought process has to be a composite of profound ideas and related culture. I think Torah will always be relevant, but its relevance has to be refreshed and adapted to the human imagination. But there's no question, in a non-practical sense, in a historical sense, I feel that that religion is composed of three different layers. There's the ritual part, the national part that I'm describing, and then there's just a sense of, there's a moral sensibility that Avraham introduced into our world. And even those who have fallen off of religion, they're just scared and they're not really engaged. or if you like, think of a timeline between Tesvav Nisan, Chaf Aleph Nisan, Vav Sivan, peoplehood, embracing God, and then ritual. So it's a really relevant question, but assuming everyone in this room is ardently Zionistic and would like to see themselves in one way, shape, or other inhabiting Israel, however that's defined, with, of course, the gradations. So that's really that second level of overlap where, and of course, the Yitzchak or Berdichev is lionized and encapsulated as the great defender of the Jewish people and of the fallen. So he encounters a Jew on Yom Kippur eating ham. That was the way you came out of the closet in 1850. If you wanted to announce that you were an agnostic and an atheist, Yom Kippur was your day. Today was the Rosh Hashanah for Hasidim. Yom Kippur was the Rosh Hashanah for atheists. They prepared the ham sandwich, cut out the middle of the street, stand in the market square in Brevna or Havna or whatever, making bracha bracha. Eat their ham sandwich. So the Yitzchak approaches this atheist and says, Yom Kippur. No, Rabbi, I'm pretty aware it's Yom Kippur. Well, you must not know that it's ham. No, this is Oscar Mayer. Definitely ham sandwich. Well, you're probably sick, and the doctor told you that. No, Rabbi, I'm in perfect health. He's just waiting to be lambasted by the Rabbi. The Rabbi looks up at Hashem and says, Hirsch Baruch Hu, Mika Amchu Yisrael. They're so averse to telling a lie that even when it's humiliating, they'll tell the truth. That's the overlap in a sense. And again, we take it for granted because in our country we feel, at least in Eretz Yisrael, there's such a meaningful role for non-religious Jews. And it's just so obvious to us. And Hasidus preempts this by 150 or by 200 years. The third overlap, which is probably the most fascinating, our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu is pivoted on two emotions. And with everything, being that we're different from him, so everything has to be multivariate, paradoxical. That was one of the Rav's. I don't think he ever articulated this, but having read his work, and it's at the core of the Rav's writing, that in religion, meaning in our interface with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, the paradox is not meant to be resolved, it's meant to be sustained. Paradox reflects the fact that it's incompatible. So my relationship with my wife is meant to be straight, direct, parity, the same. When we relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we're just so different. There's not that one phase or modality that can capture it. It's going to across many different fronts, some of which conflict. And at the core of this paradox is, of course, Ahava Yira. Ahava does not mean we love him. It means we understand him, and we see the redemptive nature of religion, how he ennobles our lives, the overlap between human interest and God's will, and therefore we love him because ultimately, and everyone in this room, most of us don't want to love the physical parts of our lives. We love the parts of our lives that have helped us become better people. Right? So most of us are advanced in our marriages and in our relationships. I didn't love Rav Lichtenstein because he tasted good, or because he was handsome. I love Rav Lichtenstein because of how he affected me, how he changed my life. And so we love our parents and our spouses and our rabbis and our friends, the people who just enrich us as people, enrich our lives. So when we see religion that way, we understand HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Of course, we love him. Thank you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, for making me religious and choosing me. And Yira, we don't understand HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yira is not fear. Yira is accepting the mystery and submitting to the higher authority. So the high water moment of Yira Shemayim is Avram and Har Moriah. He can't understand Hashem, nor should he understand Hashem. So finally, Hashem says, Ata Yadati Ki Yirei Elokim. You've proven that you can worship me when you understand me, and that's been your whole credo, this union between human prosperity and monotheism. Now, the final lesson is, can you worship me when you don't understand me? And it's a very, very delicate calibration between understanding and withdrawing, uncovering and discovering more mystery, and somehow every human being pitches their relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, both religiously, emotionally, historically, or mentally. What happens to that very, very calibrated balance after 1700 years of absolute horrific exile? When Jews are being burnt in autodafés, expelled from lands, massacred in mass. The world goes dark, and the question mark becomes punctuated. And Judaism retreats into a stance of an overdose of the Yerushalayim. We can't understand our world. It's just too nightmarish. It's too confusing. Why? It's been 1700 years. Why? Who knows? L'matzeach v'zmorla David, next kapitel. Yam chashem v'yam tzera, next parak. Kodesh Baruch Hu, we don't know. Eov tried, he failed. We're not going to even try. So there's a stress on Yerushalayim at the expense of Ahavas Hashem. And those two traits, of course, are not just intellectual, how you do God, but they also sanctify the emotions. One is much more optimistic and familiar and intimate. God, one is much more distant and accepting of authority. Chassidus tries to restore that equilibrium. And when people talk about Chassidus and Simcha, they don't just mean artificial spontaneity induced by liquor, that's all we have. It's an attempt to create a relationship with Hashem, and of course a new modality that's optimistic, that's familiar, that restores that sense in the darkest night. If you look carefully, you'll see order to the chaos, you'll see method to the madness, you'll see glimmers of hope. There'll be reason, not just looking in the mirror and introducing false optimism, self-help, and all beautiful. There's a sense of trying to locate sources and trigger points for Simcha and for Ahavas Hashem. And that's where you've seen in this extreme form where the relationship and the hierarchy shifts. So the old joke goes that the chassid and the non-chassid met. And the real jokes in life are the jokes that are told by both sides of the joke with equal relish. Then you know it's a real joke. So you can tell this joke and make fun of the chassid if you're a litvak. You can tell the joke and make fun of the litvak if you're a chassid. That's what makes it so accurate. So I'll tell it from the chassid standpoint, although I heard it from the litvish standpoint. I'll tell it from the litvish, most of the people are litvak. The chassid said, my Rebbe is so great, whatever he wants, I should perform. Lifach says, my Rebbe so great, the Rebbe Hashem was, my Rebbe wasn't. In the Chassidus, there's a sense that the Rebbe can dictate to Akash Baruch Hu, performing all faith in the Nes, but he doesn't want it. Obviously, you know, he wants that, he empowers you. And this stems from many, many sources. It isn't just concocted in a vacuum. It starts from the Gemara Kappah, based on the Pasuk in Shmuel. Starts on 12. Amimo shall be Adam, last line. Nimo shall be, who determines might. The Tzaddik Shem. He goes there, Gzera Mabato. Tzaddik can overturn my Gzera. Or Vitin Lachaloki, and the Pasuk that Yitzhak enters. Vitin Lachaloki, Vayakin Lachaloki. Moshe says, Kuma Shem, Yafuitzoi Vecha. Where Tzaddik dictates. It's called, in general loose language, Tzaddik goes there, Vashem Mekayim. Tzaddik goes there, Vashem Mekayim. There's that familiarity with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You may think it's audacious, but there's a certain, I hope I get this right, there's a certain enfeeblement in submitting to God's will. It's easy not to deserve, because then there's no expectations, and to always pray and ask from the point of non-deservingness, so that I'm not challenged. But what if, when I ask my wife to pass the salt at the dinner table, I'm not enfeebled, I don't have to. Please pass the salt, because I deserve it, because she and I are a team, and I work for her, she works for me, and I have every right to not make demands, but just be frontal about pass the salt. My Zadie, who many of you know, my mom Zadie, told me that every time in the Holocaust, my mother never visited, every time in the Holocaust, whenever he's at that stage, he's about to be captured by the Nazis, and three or four stages, and the passport arrived, and the money arrived, and training, that's all the stories. He always told the Kodesh Baruch Hu, I do your business and I expect you to take care of my business. But are we prepared
to place ourselves into that position because it's empowering and demanding because it carries implications. In a certain way, it's not less firm, it's more firm. To have a relationship with a Kodesh Baruch Hu, which is in life's demands, because you've earned it, and your behavior warrants it. So, for example, let's read the very famous Kaddish that we're about to add. Rabbi Yitzchak Bar Richard Lumier. Very famous Kaddish. It's been applied for music, it's been sung in many concerts. It's a very famous Kaddish. But get ready, it's not a Kaddish any of you have seen before, and you may find it very strange. Source 15. Tzafra tova lecha, Rabbi Hashem. Good morning, Hashem. He said this one Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah. So he started the Kaddish. How are you? What's up? Ani Levi Yitzchak ben Sarah mi Bardichev. Masi alecha b'din Torah. B'tzad Yisrael, I'm here to litigate you. It's Rosh Hashanah. I'm the lawyer. You're the defendant. You're on trial. And I'm litigating you on behalf of the Jewish people. Malachai Tzal Yisrael, why are you messing with us? All you do is command us. Tzad, this bin Yisrael, this mitzvah, that mitzvah. Avarachamon, come on, Moshe Yeshvaolam. Look at all the people in this world. Persians, Babylonians, the Romans. What do the Russians say? All day they worry about their Caesar. What do the Germans say? They worry about their monarch. What do the English? They worry about their monarchy. They don't have to worry about it. I think that Yitzhak Ditcha, Biskadal, Biskadash, Meirab. And I worry about you. Because I worry about you, a little kickback here. I need to have Yitzchak B'tzad B'Yitzchak on there. Show me some love. Lord, Zuz Mikan, Mi Mikomi, I'm not moving. Achi Hakitz, until Mashiach comes. Achi Yisrof Lodolos. Yisrof Yisrof Yisrof. That's not supplication, begging, pleading. That's demanding, but it's not a demand that's out of context. I like to call it desirable insolence, desirable chutzpah. Hashem wants the chutzpah, because that shows intimacy, and that shows a relationship. Yes?
Not entirely unlike Koni Amago.
Right. That's the reason for Koni
Amago. Describe kind of the divine insolence
in Koni. And it radically, with this I'll conclude, it radically alters tefillah. It reinvigorates the whole voice of tefillah. Our go-to place of tefillah, Lecha Hashem Metzdaka Avon Adoshes Akendim. Manu Marvifonecha, Manu Machayenu, Afor Vaifer, Rimo Letoleha, we're terrible. So let me tell you, one year, I believe Yitzchak Davin from Yom Kippur. He's davening the Ilah for the Avon, very famous chazan. Sun setting, you get the tension, and he stops. 5 seconds pass. A minute. One's looking, no clocks, they're looking outside. 10 minutes, standing. 15 minutes. It's Shain Shkia. And he screams. He finishes it like that. And he says, Yitzchak, this is not tefillah. So they all gather in the courtyard after Yom Kippur. They say, Rebbe, what happened? Said, I was davening and I saw on Shemayim that there was great kitchurah. All my tefillahs were being blocked. They weren't penetrating. For purposes. So I said, another tefillah. I'll say something else. I'll glance off. I was just as quiet as waiting. I was thinking, I was trying to find a strategy. And I saw the clock ticking down. And then I remembered a trick that myself and my sisters used to play on my mother. What was the trick? My mother had a candy closet. She kept locked. You open and allocate candies based on merit. When my sisters and I really wanted candy, we would all gather outside of the candy closet, and one of us would blurt out a bracha, Baruch Ata Shehakol Nieh B'Dvaro, that my mother would have to give us candy, so it shouldn't be a bracha l'batala. I figured I'd play the same trick on HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I'll make a bracha and say, Baruch Ata Hashem, Melech Malchus V'Solech Lavon Hazeh. Or I'll say, B'Shem U'Malchus, that you forgive the Jewish people. Oh, now you have to forgive us because there will be a bracha levatah left. Baruch Hashem, it can't be over in this a bracha levatah left. That's Eidam Tavrish Baruch Hu, you put tricks on it. Like you play on your mother, if you're a chassid, that's Eidam. For Jewish people in particular. Now let me take you to
they're hurting the right world.
Shulchan Aruch Paskins, you should daven like this. You can evidently run. Some people daven as such. To be quite honest, I don't think you should follow the Shulchan Aruch. I don't think you should legislate posture. And also because there are many different modalities. Uncomfortable, is that good? Shulchan Aruch, there's some shulchan that are mamash halacha, and then how you tie your shoes in the morning. There's akika bali, you want to. But let me tell you how the boys daven in my kids' high school. This is not Melvin J. Burr, maybe it is. But you've seen it. This is how they daven. Oh, Levi. Have you seen this? This right? The flinging. That's a posture that reflects a certain demand, a certain feeling, grabbing, almost grabbing a first part, which has its sources, like Chal Moshe, Spanish, and Mokal Moshe, something like that. We now live in a world, we, in Israel, in which, if anything, there's an overdose of Abbas Hashem at the expense of Yir Hashem. Because Shir HaShirim is now open, the book of history is now turning, and history is advancing, we're partners with Hashem, and we won this war, and we captured this area, and we're now in Yerushalayim, and I worry in my community about the restoration of Yerushalayim. But that's where us and the world of Chassidus overlap, because they restored Yir Avas Hashem, and we're living with a deep intoxication. There are many 30-year-old Israelis who are not religious today. Because in 2006, when we disengaged from Gaza, the leading national religious rabbis got up and said three words. Hayo, lo tiye. It won't happen. I guarantee you God won't let it happen, which to me is shocking. 7 years after the Holocaust, if God could allow 6 million Jews to be killed, he could allow 8,000 Jews to be resettled by their own government. But what happens if you're a 15-year-old kid and your rabbis tell you it won't happen and you wake up the next day? And it happens. So it's that's a terrible crisis we're facing. But it comes from the sense that we feel very confident that we know exactly God's plans for us. And we can bank on it and guarantee it. I'll say it, of course, in the extreme. Let's blow up the temple now and invite 200 million Arabs to invade because God will intervene. So why not just pull them into the ring? And of course, it's awful. When I look at the Haredi world, and of course, for them it's easy, because they haven't tasted redemption yet, so they're still living in 1955. So they're still living in Yerushalayim. For them, that intimacy, that recognition, that partnership, that I feel so deeply, and I'm proud to feel, and I love, I feel the closest I could have brought, I can't imagine my grandparents ever tasted that calibration that we're struggling with. But Hasidus restored it, and that's in our world, we certainly think, I imagine that a healthier balance. I think in Eretz Yisrael there are danger signs. Even during 2006, when the Haredim finally woke up 2 days before the protest, the tone of their protest was very different. The letters began by, who are we to know God's will? Basically, temp circuit from Dios and temp circuit from the Helen. Your dad asked, oh, yeah, you got all right, so I probably leave. And we doubt that goes far. From our community was coming in, happening, I'm going to sparkle with the ring, Armageddon's right around the corner, it's not going to happen. I know where it comes from, I'm proud that we've introduced that emotion back into our religion, I'm going to sparkle. It's our challenge in our world to try to restore some of that equilibrium. Those are the three overlaps. Number one, activist redemption. Number two, inclusion of the other, or the fallen. Number three, the restoration of that equilibrium between distance and intimacy, love and fear, mystery, comprehension. Chassidus, very, very deep set of ideas. In my opinion, rescue Jewry from disastrous possibilities. And to the degree that we can see past the externals and the visuals, sometimes are either foreign to us or in some cases, and even not just foreign, sometimes you have to grade people on a bell curve. One of the plays is there very often, you see the tumult that takes place with the hats and the events and all that stuff. They live in a different world where space is different. People, you live in a world where you have a lot of space, look at the show, respect each other's space, and
And if you live 13 people growing up in a two-bedroom apartment, your space dimensions are different. I remember once asking about your woman, tell me your most cherished memory from 770 in Rosh Hashanah. She said, I remember having my sheet pushed against the window for five straight hours. And she said it with such reverence. I hope that doesn't occur to KMS, but I assume you wouldn't tolerate it. But sometimes we just try to typecast people based on our own set of references rather than accepting them based on their frameworks and their yardsticks. And it's a very deep set of ideas. And I think you're going to find Hasidus something like this. Hasidus is certainly starting to infiltrate our community. I think it's going to infiltrate here. There's a certain, someone told me, I don't know, I'm not part of that world, they didn't like word. Someone big, someone important, got up a few weeks ago, I don't know whom, said something to the equivalent of, the Mussar era has ended. 200 years after it began, Mussar is no longer relevant. It's not going to create moral rectitude. Now we need Pnimiya Satara. That's a code word for Hasidus. So evidently, in that world, which had labored and fought and battled, evidently, they've now realized that we need what they're calling Pnimiya Satara. So it's a very deep world, and they really can appreciate it. Shabbat Shalom. How are you, Mary?
Okay.
I met version 2 today.
Oh, yeah. What do you think?
He's great.
He's similar to the same.
Yeah.